Let's gather around. And we're going to, come back to our study. Over the Advent season, we've been having a series called Unwrapping the Gospel, looking at different aspects and components and blessings, really effects of the gospel in our life. And when we say the word gospel, we mean the good news about all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And today we come to this great concept that's embedded in the gospel message, that Jesus gives us the gift of peace. Jesus gives us the gift of peace. Just stop for a moment and reflect on that word and where you are right now in your soul. Are you at peace with the Lord? So just take a moment. I'll just pause. Reflect on that word, peace. Peace is something everyone in the world desires and hungers for. When we look at the year behind us with the wars unraveling in Ukraine and Palestine and Israel, peace is something that the world is desperately in need of. And we all want peace, don't we, in our hearts? We want peace in our families. We want peace in our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces. We want peace in our church. We want peace in the world around us. Yet at the same time, often peace seems to be elusive. It's interesting, isn't it? Something the whole entire world wants and has an innate desire for, yet is continually out of reach. Well, our passage of Scripture this morning is one of the clearest teachings that we have in the New Testament on the biblical idea of peace. And as we get into it, we'll get into that today. But there's a great old hymn that expresses so well, and we're going to sing that today to prepare our hearts to receive God's word. But it expresses so well the key component of our scripture passage today. It's that only when one has peace with God will you have peace in your life around you. Only when there is restoration and peace with God will there be peace on earth. And we live in a world that has turned their back on God. And because of that, there is strife, there is conflict, and there's unrest. Even in our own lives, when we notice conflict and strife, it's an indication of sin. It's an indication of sin in our life and around us. So as we take some time this morning to prepare our hearts to receive God's word, Esli's going to lead us in the great old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. So let's stand up together as we prepare our hearts to receive God's word this morning.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. O'er our sin no more had dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glorious blaze. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, tell in his wonderful praise. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask that you minister to our hearts in only the way that you can, through the preaching of your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may you do a marvelous work in our hearts this morning. May you indeed be our peace. We pray, Lord, that you fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and knowledge. We pray, dear Lord, that we might turn from our sin and turn towards you as we sang, that we might turn our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, may you be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of Jesus, himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. The word of the Lord. So, peace on earth. That's the great message of Christmas, isn't it? But as we've said, it seems so elusive. Jesus came to bring peace. First, he came to bring peace with God, and as a natural consequence of this vertical peace, we can have peace with one another on the horizontal plane. Peace is the good news message, the gospel message, the good news message that the angels came proclaiming during the first Christmas. What did they say to the shepherds in the fields? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, the biblical idea of peace is much different than our common understanding of the word peace. When I were to ask you how you would define peace, most of us would come with the definition that peace is merely the absence of conflict, right? But when I say peace, and the New Testament uses the word peace, the biblical idea is based on the Hebrew word shalom, right? And the biblical idea of shalom is one that runs much deeper than our common use of the word peace today. The Hebrew word is not just the absence of conflict, but it's the added presence of harmony. Harmony is probably the best way to translate the Hebrew word shalom. There is disharmony in human conflict, but when there is harmony, there is a working together, there is a togetherness. And so the Old Testament idea of shalom is obviously what Paul is speaking about when he speaks of peace. And so in our passage, Paul speaks to a church that is in conflict. But Paul redefines the debate by pointing them to the gospel. And he takes one aspect of the gospel, this idea that Christ is our peace, and he blows that up for them. That Jesus' death on the cross has accomplished peace for us so that we can truly live in shalom with others. So the main idea of these verses is that the good news, the gospel of the cross, is the gift of peace with God, which means we can have peace with others. And the way we're going to walk through this passage is by following kind of the tense of the verbs. The passage goes from past tense, you were this way, to present tense, but now, and then to future tense, you are being built into the dwelling place of God. And so we will see in verses 11 to 12 about the peace with our past, who we once were. And then in verses 13 to 18, we'll see peace in the present, who we are now. And then in verse 19 to 22, we'll see we have peace for the future, who we are becoming. So as we walk through these verses, we'll follow Paul's flow from past to present to future. Beginning with verses 11 to 12, peace with our past. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, so Gentiles is everybody that's not ethnically Jewish, so probably most everybody here, I would imagine. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think so. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is who we once were, all of us. And Paul begins by reminding the Christians about their former identity. And keep in mind, he's addressing the Gentiles, right? So this is speaking to us. We were at one time all of these things, separated from God, without hope, separated from Christ, without God and without hope. And Paul lists five disadvantages. So we'll just briefly walk through those. Separated from Christ, we had no Messiah, no Savior, no mediator, no Lord. We live for ourselves. And we also would have to one day stand before God on our own merit, on our own holiness. We had no Christ for us. We were separated from Christ, which means we were under the wrath of God. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was God's chosen people, God's elect, those special people on whom his favor rested. And as Gentiles, we could not be friends with God or even know God's blessing and his protection. We were foreigners. The ladies' Bible study just finished a great study on the book of Ruth. And her famous line to Naomi in the beginning chapter was, "I will go where you go. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." There had to be a change in her nationality before there could be a change in her God. We were alone in the world without a true family, without true brothers and sisters. We were lost. Then we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope. All these promises that God gave to Israel, we didn't know, even know about them. We were ignorant about God's wonderful plan for this world. They were strange and odd and foreign to us, that God's new world that he is making, this wonderful future that was that he's creating, was totally unavailable and unknown to us. We were strangers to the promise. And then we had no hope because we had no concept of God's future. We used to live this life and without the hope of a better tomorrow. Whatever your lot in life was, that was it. So what do? You eat, you drink, you be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that was our mindset of living without hope. And then the most terrifying of all, we were without God. Without Christ means that we are without God. Without Christ, we are not just without God, but we are enemies of God, living as rebels to a good and gracious King. So as the Bible commentator Hendrickson wrote, we were Christless, friendless, stateless, hopeless, and godless. That was how we were before we came to Christ. And that's the state of the world that we live in now, separated from Christ, with no hope, and without God in this world. And that's the source of all the strife and conflict and war in this world, abroad, but also at home, in our own hearts. If we are separated from Christ, then we have no hope and no God. And so just stop there for a moment. No hope and no God, to think about that. So what do you have? Then all you have without Christ, all you have in this present moment is what you have right now. And you're going to fight tooth and nail to make this present life your best life now. And if you don't have Christ, then you become your own God, and the momentary pleasures of the now become dictating your behavior. And as we have no God and look at this world, we recognize that we are distant from God. James says it this way: what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? So where's the source of all this distress and conflict in the world? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is how we were living. This is how the world around us lives. If we do not have Christ, we do not have God, which means we do not have peace. And it's so central that we know there will never be horizontal peace in this world while we are at odds with God. We cannot have peace with one another if we do not first have peace with God. And without Christ, we will have no peace with God. And that's the state of this world. A world without Jesus is a world without God, which is a world without peace. Now consider that truth for a moment and be reminded of this truth. This was us. This is who we were. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's reminding the Ephesians of who they were. Separated from Christ. Without hope. Without God. Remember when your life was empty. Your joy was in things, or people, or your circumstances, and it could leave just as quick as it came. Remember when you lived at conflict in your own soul, when there was this emptiness. Consider how it was when you lived your life for your own glory and your own happiness, to make a name for yourself. Where your whole life's purpose was to slave and work for a sunny retirement or a fleeting vacation. And that's how many people live in this world today. For many people, their God is even their work. That's where they gain confidence, security. Their identity is from their jobs. And when their job is gone, they've lost their identity. They don't know who they are. or if they fail, or they slip up, or mess up, or someone else better comes along, what happens? They're brought into turmoil in their soul. Because if your job is the source of your identity, you fight, you panic, you lose sleep, your joy is gone when something is threatened. So the point that Paul is saying is like, before Christ, we lived for these things of this world. The opening verses of Ephesians 2, right before this, says this: we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is who you were. Paul wants us to remember that. Why? Does he just want us to be guilty and feel horrible? No, so that we might cherish the peace of Christ that's been given to us through Jesus. He reminds us of this so that we might bow our knees in humble adoration and worship and just exalt what Christ has given us and what he has done for us and how gracious and kind our God is. This is who we were. We were Christless, friendless, stateless, hopeless, godless. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. This is us now. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. That's the gospel. That's the good news of God's peace. And this is who we are now. This is the gospel of peace. He himself is our peace. God has done something about our lostness. And this is, and it has given us this overwhelming peace that transcends all understanding. Because Christ is our peace, we can live at peace with one another. So pay close attention to who we are. He says we were far off, but now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, and Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. What's Paul referring to here, this dividing wall of hostility? He actually has an image, and from here on, he's referring to an image in his mind, and he's recalling this image for his audience. This dividing wall is about the image of the temple, and it's all about who gets access to God. How close can we get to God? In the very middle of the sanctuary, the big part there, is the Holy of Holies, where we learned last week is the mercy seat and where we can commune with God. And that's separated from everything else by a massive curtain. And a high priest can only enter in that place once a year to atone for the sins of the people. And then you have the sanctuary, that the building. And only the priests could go in there, and daily they have to give sacrifices for the sins of the people. Then you have the inner courts, and that is just for Jewish men, right? And then you have the court of women, where only Jewish women could come. And then you have the outer court, and that's the dividing wall of hostility. Outside of those courts is where the Gentiles could gather. Those God-fearing Gentiles could come and worship the Lord, but they could only go so far. 20 steps lower and separated by a huge, massive dividing wall. And on that wall was posted all these inscriptions. And we actually have found it in 1935, one of these inscriptions was found, and it reads this: no foreigner, so Gentile, that's us, is to enter past this wall nor enter the embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. Now that's a dividing wall of hostility, isn't it? And this is what Paul was talking about. But he writes, it's the blood of Christ which has torn down this wall of hostility and brought two different people groups and races to become one new people of God. Now, this is what Paul was talking about when there's no male or female, slave or Scythian or barbarian. We all have access now to salvation in Christ. He's talking about salvation that has no barriers, no walls, that we all have access. And Christ didn't just die for the Jews, he died for the whole world. Now, that's important for Paul's audience because they were all Gentiles, first of all. But they also know that Paul is writing this letter from a prison, a Roman prison. And do you know why he was in prison? Paul lived out his theology. That's why he was in prison. Paul went to Jerusalem to deliver some funds from Gentile churches to give it to the Jerusalem church that was enduring some persecution. And while he was there, does anyone know what he did to get arrested? He brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. Paul was a bad dude. He lived out his theology. He brought a Gentile into the inner courts where only ethnic men could stand. Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. And we Gentiles can now be called the people of God. What Paul is effectively saying in these verses is that Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, for anyone who comes to faith in Christ. And in this atoning death, he reconciles man to God. And in so doing, he reconciles men to one another. And that's why if we are in Christ, those of you that have been converted in your heart and soul by the Holy Spirit, we will not live in strife with other people. We cannot live in strife with other people. Particularly with other believers. Bruce Milne writes this. He said, Christ's death brings peace between man and God, but also between man and man. Listen to this. Picture the cross. And he writes, in a profound sense, the arms of Christ spread eagle on the cross in his final agony become a fitting symbol of his sacrifice achievement. With one outstretched arm, he grasps believing Israelites. With the other one, he grasps believing Gentiles. And in his person, offered up a holy oblation sacrifice. And he unites the two. Accordingly, he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. By his death, Christ Jesus has destroyed the barrier and removed the grounds for hostility. There is no more Jew and Gentile. There is just the beloved people of God. Jesus Christ is our peace with God, and he's our peace with our brothers and sisters here in this room. So we as Christians belong together, literally, because we belong to Jesus. Formerly, before we knew Christ, we had placed our identity in a myriad of different idols. We used to be identified by our accomplishments, by our family's name, by our relationship status. But now, in Christ, we have a new identity. Look at what he says in verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now our old identity markers, they're irrelevant. Now our identity is in Christ. Paul takes this picture of the temple even further in verse 17 and 18. Look, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now what's Paul referring to here? Here, it's not only that Jews and Gentiles can worship God together as one new people, but now we can all have access to the Holy of Holies through Jesus together, right? We all have access in one spirit to the Father. That curtain was torn when Jesus died on the cross, and now we have access together to come to the throne of grace, to the mercy seat, who is Jesus himself. That is who we now are in Christ. We are all priests who have access to God through Jesus. We're a kingdom of priests. Not a class, not money. Because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, this means that those things that used to divide us now become irrelevant. Irrelevant. Not money, not education, not race, not gender. In Christ, we have access to God the Father, all of us. So our past is behind us, and now our present, we're defined not by our accomplishments, but by Jesus' finished work on the cross, by his accomplishment. And that changes our identity. It changes who we are. We belong together because we belong to Christ. And so we ought to be fighting for unity here at ICF. We have a lot of things that can divide us. And it doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. We don't need to agree on secondary matters, but because we agree on matters of primary significance, we can have unity around those things. And it's really the gospel message and these parts of the gospel that we're looking at that really unites us together. We cannot break with one another over these differences. We have to realize that we have more in common with one another through Christ than we have with anyone else in the world. So it's important that we talk about our differences, that we discuss them, that we acknowledge them, and then give grace and charity to one another. We should actually try to outdo another in giving grace and honor to one another. That's what Paul says. Paul says in Romans, we should almost make a competition about who is more gracious and more kind to one another. He says, Romans 12, 9, 10, let love be genuine. So don't fake it. Yeah? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In so doing, we'll show the world a completely different way of living. And as we all together glorify God in Christ in the way we love one another. What did Jesus say? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So if you harbor resentment this morning and bitterness against someone here in this room, if you find yourself gossiping about a sister or a brother, or in your heart feeling a grudge or anger, then this is a sign that you're not at peace with God in your heart. It's a sign that there is sin in your life that you need to repent from. You need to go and reconcile with that brother or sister. But first, you need to go reconcile with the Lord. Don't wait for that person to approach you for an apology. You could wait a long time. No, you go and reconcile with that person. Jesus said something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you're offering a gift and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift to God. You cannot rightly worship God if you're at conflict with someone else in your heart. Go reconcile and then come honor me with your worship, says God. So to conclude this section, don't get too excited. This section about our present peace, formerly we were identified by a whole list of identity markers, gender, race, money, class, accomplishments, country, nation, title, whatever. But all these identity markers now that used to divide us, that used to set up barriers between us, now in Christ, we're brought near to one another, and those things don't count anymore. But Paul isn't finished yet. There's this glorious future. We also are a work in progress, right? And the Lord is doing something to us and in us. He's making us into something glorious. You might not have a great positive self-image of yourself, but God is doing something glorious. He's making us into a glorious building for him. Look at verse 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You're being built. So it's a future direction, present, continuous. The idea in these verses is verse 22, the key idea. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. We are in process. We all know that truth. I hear many of you often say, oh, I'm a work in progress. Usually it's after you do something really sinful and you're just like, well, that's your way to make up for it. And this is true. We are works in progress. But Paul is making a point that it's not an individual journey. It's not a private work project. It's a community project. You are not on some private spiritual journey. Look what Paul says. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God. Together. Just to show how individualistic we tend to be, this passage, right? This is the air we breathe. We live in a very narcissistic society. Whenever you read you in Ephesians chapter 2, it's not singular. It's plural. We probably say, oh, you, me. That means me. No, it's us. So whenever you read you in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it's plural. So then you all are no longer strangers and aliens, but you all are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in him the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you all are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So you see, our growth project is not a private individual journey. It's a community project. And this is why if you come here just on Sunday morning, you will not grow and mature in Christ. You need to be regularly gathering with other brothers and sisters in discipleship, in Bible study, in prayer, in accountability, in confessing of sin. Small groups, discipleship groups, women's Bible study, men's breakfast, youth group, these are all key times to join in that community project, that you are helping chip away different things so that we can conform ourselves to the image of Christ. And in these verses, Paul uses three images to describe the church, a new nation, a family, and a building. And each of these images shares a common theme. Whenever the New Testament speaks about the church, it's always a similar way. Out of many, one. We have unity with diversity. And whenever the New Testament speaks about the church, it does so in terms of interdependence, of many becoming one. And so we see it here, a single nation, right? Out of many citizens, one nation. Out of many individuals, a family creates one family. A building out of many stones is one building. A way where our diversity is not compromised by our unity, nor is our unity compromised by our diversity. It's both unity and diversity and unity, as we're all looking and gazing upon Christ. Where each part is absolutely necessary to the whole, and the whole is dependent upon the individual parts. We belong together because we belong to Christ. Now, as we wrap up today, the particular image that Paul grabs onto here of these three is the image of the temple. So he's got the temple in his head while he's writing Ephesians 2. It's been an overarching theme. So we are building, what does he say? Look, built on the foundation of the apostles in Christ. Jesus himself is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure is joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you also are part of this building project, is what he's saying. Not only has Christ demolished the dividing wall, not only has he made us enter the Holy of Holies, but in Christ we have become the temple of God, the place where God himself dwells in us. As we join together in community, God dwells in our midst. And as we individually are being built together as a people of God, we have a foundation and a cornerstone, right? Which helps us to unite and align together. The foundation is what? Scripture, God's word to us in the apostles and the prophets. So the foundation provides the parameters on which we build. If we find we are building our life on anything other than scripture, then God's word to us, we will quickly find ourselves being built on sandy and shifty foundations. And when storms come, the building of your life will collapse. Many of you have built your marriages, your careers, your families, your free time on sandy and unstable foundations. And when the storms of life come, you will quickly find that your foundations were wrong. That's why often trials and storms we face are actually a blessing from the Lord, so that our false foundations might be exposed, so that we might come back to Scripture as the sure and steady word on which we build our lives. The Bible is sufficient for all questions and trials and troubles. It's a sure foundation. So we, the temple of the living God, have built on the foundation of God's word made known to us in the apostles and the prophets. And then we have a cornerstone. Now, this is image of the cornerstone is important. We don't use cornerstones in buildings nowadays, but the cornerstone was always the first stone laid on the foundation. And during construction, every other stone had to align itself and be measured by the standard of the cornerstone to ensure a proper alignment. When Paul says Jesus is the cornerstone, this means those who want to be stones in the household of God have to conform their entire lives to the image of Christ. In other words, we must be disciples who are daily becoming more like the Savior through the Spirit and through the Word working in us. And the question this passage forces us to ask is this: does our life conform to the cornerstone? Are there things in our life that are incongruent with the life that Jesus has called us to live? What is it in your life that you need to surrender, give up, turn away from, reconcile, so that your life begins to align more and more with Christ? That's what the Holy Spirit is all about in your life. The Holy Spirit has two main jobs. One is to show us our sin, to show where we don't align to Christ. And the other job is to point us to Jesus. The Spirit and the Word work together to conform us into the image of Christ. So what might the Holy Spirit be working and doing in your heart this morning? He's doing something. Is there a relationship you need to reconcile? Is there a sin that needs to be crucified? Is there a desire that needs to be surrendered? Peace is something everybody wants and deeply desires in your heart. It's something everybody desires in this entire world. We all want peace in our families. We all want peace in our workplaces. We all want peace in our church and in the world around us. And if we want to see peace in this world, if we want to be peacemakers, if we want to bring peace into our homes and workplaces, then we have to be bringing people to Christ. If you know Christ, then that and only then will you know peace. Jesus came to be our peace, to give us peace. And until we have peace with God through Jesus, we will never be at peace with one another and the world around us. The world is in conflict and unrest because the world has turned its back on God. And they are without hope and without God. But Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far and peace to those who were near. Jesus came to give us lasting, eternal peace with God and true peace with one another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the peace that you give us in Jesus Christ, Lord, we remember that we were at one time enemies, that we were foreigners to all the great promises that you gave us, Israel. And because of Christ, you have made peace with us, that we can come before you and dwell with you and commune with you because Jesus has sacrificed and made payment for our sin. And Lord, we thank you that you've accepted Christ's sacrifice and filled us with the Holy Spirit, that we can have peace with you, but also peace with one another. Lord, I pray that as a church, we would grow in showing love and charity to one another. I pray, dear Lord, that you would work in someone's heart today. If there is a relationship that needs to be reconciled, I ask that you would do an amazing work of grace and forgiveness and charity and love in that broken relationship. Whether it's in a marriage or a friendship or brothers and sisters here, or even someone that's not here, but maybe you need to take the step to trust the Lord with your pain and wound and release the person from the debt that you hold over them. Lord, if there's somebody that is here today and doesn't know you, and in their soul is trouble and unrest, Lord, I pray that you would be their peace, that you would show yourself to them this morning, that they would put their faith and trust and confidence in you, and that you would open their eyes and give them peace in their souls. Lord, you have won peace for us on the cross. You have become our peace. May the world turn to you and know it as they know you. In Jesus' name, amen.